we live in a time of fragmentation in our culture, in the families, in the churches. And this time of fragmentation is not a time where seeds are being sown, although they are. It's a time where fruit is being born. The results of the past several generations, specifically since the time of the sexual revolution, there's been a great shift away from truth towards all kind of manner of evil, and I'm just going to call it fragmentation. Fragmentation is a state and a process when things are being broken down from larger units to smaller units, or from function to dysfunction, or, if you will, from truth that unites to several things that pull apart, that bring something to fall apart, untruth or lies. Of course, this is not new to humanity. It has been here since the time of the fall. Fragmentation then is assumed, but this has not been the case for the West. For many generations, we have assumed progress, as we do even in this day. This assumption is not totally without warrant, as this nation has indeed been blessed, in that it has been blessed by God. We have received God's blessing because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of generations of God-fearing families and churches that lived out, not perfectly and not completely, but they lived out purposely the plans of God. Those same families and churches that are now mainly in a state of free-falling fragmentation. They're coming apart at the seams. The culture is leading the way rather than the church. The world has infiltrated the church by destroying the families. It's been in through the family that the church has been greatly impacted. The attack on the family has brought great fragmentation and disorientation to the church. For example, this week I proceeded to witness to a young man who was waiting to go to the bathroom. He stated that he had just come to Christ and was very excited about his faith in God, being part of a new community of friends, and the possibility of renewing his family. His friend also came and spoke with me and had a similar testimony. We had a good time. We had a brief time of worship in the bathroom. But I was struck with the high level of fragmentation already in both of these young men. They were both only in their early 20s. Both of them had two children. Neither of them were currently living with the mother of their children. They both had been in drugs. They both grew up alienated and confused. And I gathered that by the statements they made and by the statements they did not make. Now, they came to Christ and they were excited. They were excited about the possibility of establishing the things that they had lost. And they were beginning to see that. The sermon this afternoon is about Reformation today. It's about how we understand where we are and where we need to go as a church. It is this process of putting the world back together, worldview, that we need in terms of Reformation. What they desperately wanted were three things, and I just kind of summarize them: God, family, and community. And I think God, family, and community is a very important aspect to know and understand when you talk about Reformation in our day. What is becoming increasingly and painfully aware for me is to realize just how lost we are as a culture, and how blessed we were as a nation. In this country, in the West, because of the blessing of our Christian heritage, America had what sociologists call a sacred covering in their worldview. That is, they understood from the fabric of their lives something about God, about family, and about community. They understood that from a basic Christian worldview. Now, many were not Christians. They did not even necessarily believe in the Scriptures, but they had that understanding. When you said, "This is my family," they weren't confused. "This is a community that I belong to," they had an idea of what they meant, what that meant. And when you said, "I worship God," they had an idea that it was at least a transcendent God who was holy, who hated sin, and had something to do with Jesus. And so most of us growing up, you had Christianity and you had non-Christianity or secularism or atheism. And the two are polar opposites. And there is a relationship between the two of them in that Christianity does produce in a culture atheism. It does produce that. And so those who don't like Jesus Christ, where do they go? Christianity has already disproven all of the other theories to be false, all of the other gods to be simply myths and fables. And so people that grow up in a more Christian culture, they don't go and worship Baal and Asherah and bow down and worship images of stone and wood. They just say, "There is no God, I can do what I want." So Christianity, in that sense, influences or produces atheism as we have known it, secularism, undergirded with a pagan notion. It's never without that, which is a fairy tale of evolution. But in secular humanism, a good way of understanding, David Wells wrote his important book, No Place for Truth. And in that understanding, there was no place for truth. There's no place for God. It's atheistic. It doesn't fit. And culture kind of responded to that by saying, well, you can have Jesus in the privatization of your faith, the compartmentalization of your life. You can put God in a box. So your God goes in your box, your Sunday morning box, your read the Bible box, and the rest of real life is lived outside of that box, compartmentalization. And that it would be, and that was all designed to bring the doubt, well, if there even is anything in that box. What has happened in the recent several years, and this really picked up speed, is that whole secularism is kind of bottomed out. It's kind of bottomed out. That is that man cannot live without spirituality. Now we all know it's very common for people to be spiritual, not religious. Spiritual, not Christian. That is the antithesis of secular atheism, secular humanism. In secular humanism, we lost our soul in a world of materialism as a society and as a culture. What's interesting to me is now sociologists are writing and talking about post-secularism. Manav Rati, Manavratti, in his book, Post-Secularism Imagination, he explains how questions of ethics and the need for faith, awe, wonder, and enchantment can be found in expressions and the significance in religion. The crisis of secularism is a denial of religion, calling for a new peaceful dialogue between the spheres of faith and reason. Both religious people and secular people should not exclude each other, but learn from one another. Religion and secular perspectives should share even ground. This was brought home to me. It was a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago. My wife and I were in the doctor's office. She was getting something done, a test or something. And I was watching Family Feud, the new Family Feud. It was on the Doctor TV show. And my jaw about hit the ground. And my wife's like, "What are you watching?" I'm like, "There's a pastor on that show." I'm like, "I'm not kidding. They're calling him pastor." I don't even understand the show. I mean, I grew up watching Family Feud in like the 70s, and it didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't even realize it was called Family Feud. But they had this committee of people, and one of the persons on the committee was a pastor. And he was giving advice to the people playing the game. As I sat there, I thought, something's changing here. Okay, that is not secular humanism. That's something different. Secular humanism, as I understood it, Best was Donahue, would have a panel of specialists, right? And you'd have a psychologist, you'd have the PhD, you'd have the specialist, you'd have a line of professionals. But what was always missing was the pastor, right? The religious leader. You wouldn't have the religious leader on the panel. Why? Because it's secular atheism. You can have every kind of knowledge base and every kind of person but the religious. Why? The religious person is, they're a bigot. They're already tainted. They're already predisposed to a certain set of beliefs by their religious convictions. And so in secular humanism, you wouldn't have that specialist on the panel. But here I was, this year, 2016, watching Family Feud, and there in the panel of specialists was a pastor. That something's different here. And as I listened to him, it was very interesting, and he would talk about things that were both spiritual and, of course, sexual, and they were making all kinds of jokes about all kinds of stuff that were not appropriate. Go figure. But, nonetheless, that is a good, that's a good, now I don't know, this, maybe I'm misunderstanding the show, but just from what I saw in that little blip, that is making room for religion in a way in our thinking, in our nation, in our culture, that had not been done publicly for many generations. Now, unfortunately, the making room for religion, while it will be maybe understood at some point to be Christian, as it is the main quote-unquote religion of our culture, it's really making room for pagan spirituality. New Age movement has nothing to do with Christianity. It's a revived form of Gnosticism. So I want to think about this now. Think about these two perspectives. If secularism destroyed the church with fragmentation, you following me? I've talked about fragmentation before. Remember, I dropped the plate and shattered it. And I've been talking about this for years, for a decade with you guys, right? Messing things up, you know, putting your worldview in 1,000 pieces of unrelated facts in your life, and you lose perspective of the whole. Life has no meaning. There's no unity to life. It's just an aimless set of random chance. Okay? That's fragmentation. Okay? If secularism, atheistic secularism, has destroyed the church with fragmentation, and that's mainly through the family, okay, post-secularism will undermine the church with what? If we're now entering into a post-modern period, post-modernism gets there through a massive process of deconstruction, so everything is just taken apart. You can't have faith in anything. But that doesn't last very long. Radical skepticism. As we go into a post-secular world, I would suggest what it looks like is that the church has a temptation or will be tried by being undermined with myth. With myth. A myth. And we'll get back to that. We need to understand these critical keys for reformation. Let's go back to fragmentation, and then we'll go to post-secularism. Number one, we need to understand the key for reformation is, in a time of fragmentation, we need reintegration under the heading of reformation, back to truth. Reintegration, removing secularism's atheistic fragmentation. We have to be thinking that, understand that. We're all about removing secular atheistic fragmentation with what? How do we do that? How do we engage in that? What's the focus of that? Our focus is truth, Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It's back to those foundational doctrines, that Scripture alone. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." As it is in reality. As it actually is, the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. So the way you begin to make sense of your life is to embrace truth. Truth is what unifies the universe. University, unidiversity, the unity in diversity. What brings unity to diversity is the unity of truth, which is the study of theology. Theology is what brings unity to diversity. Theology is what brought in the ancient colleges. That was that's what unified the various disciplines of study. Theology, it's the queen of the sciences. What brings unity to life is theology, or the study and knowledge of God. As we have in the West have lost the knowledge of God, we've been left with the diversities. All the different studies and disciplines and facts without anything to bring unity or cohesion or understanding to the various aspects of life. And so that's what we have been raised with. And so this understanding, when you come to God, you come to who he is by faith, and you understand his word is the definition. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Word is the definition, the Logos, Jesus Christ, as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So believers take the Word of God, that which is reality, and it effectively is working in them who are believing the Word of God to put their life back together on the basis of truth. Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world, that I would bear witness to the truth." Pilate looking at him and said, "What's truth?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14:6. The basis of all reality is found in God's Word, the Bible. All that is real is found in God's Word, the Bible, and the Bible alone. Psalm 19 puts in perspective all of creation. All of creation does not define truth. All of creation gives glory to the God who gives his truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. See, creation is subject to the one who created. Creation is to bring glory to God, and it reveals the majesty and glory of God. But we don't look at the creation to find truth, or the various disciplines that men have sought to try and find mastery over without God, while rejecting God, and has led to mass chaos, confusion, and fragmentation. But the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare his might, his majesty, his worth. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. What is that knowledge? The knowledge that God is within? No, the knowledge that God is without. Very different worldviews. The knowledge that man can be one with the creation through all kinds of pagan enchantments? No, the knowledge that there is a mighty transcendent God who made heaven and earth. That's the speech that's going forth. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everybody has this knowledge. That if there is a watch, there must be a watchmaker. If there is a creation, there must be a creator. And if this creation looks as marvelous as it is, this creator must be a pretty mighty and powerful and awe-inspiring God. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from his heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What brings conversion to the soul? The general revelation of God's creation? No. What brings conversion to the soul? The specific revelation. God's law. God's law word is what brings conversion to the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is the wonderful truth of God's law word. It is perfect. It is a sure testimony. It is right. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. You want to have a true enlightenment? Study the Word of God. You want to know the fear of the Lord? Study the Word of God. You want to know God's judgments and be clean? study the Word of God. Nothing can be desired, even to the wisdom that is found in Scripture. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep your servant back from all proud sins, presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is Scripture. This is the value of Scripture. This is the relation of knowing God in relation to creation, that we understand the purpose of creation because we read the Scripture and what God has said. Deuteronomy 8:3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Scripture alone is what man needs. Man needs this more than anything in life, more, as the Psalm 19 said, more than gold or silver, more than anything. Man needs to know that he does not live by bread alone. Scripture is the foundation for the Christian life. Justification, then, is the motivation. What is the basis of truth and the understanding of God? It must come from Scripture and Scripture alone. Scripture alone, then, is the foundation for understanding everything that we see, say, and do. Understood from a proper cosmology, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. His law is truth. The prophets reveal the proper application in the law. The historic books show the outworking of that law. The Gospels reveal the answer to the sin that is revealed in the law. The epistles reveal the understanding of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, summarized then in Revelation up to the end. That's the Bible we have. It's a complete picture of God's revelation of who God is, who man is, and what God's will is all about on earth. It gives us the most basic relationships and answers who is God, who is man, and what is creation. God we worship. Man is made in the image of God, made blessed but fallen from the fall. Creation, then, we're not to worship the creation, but we're to rather take dominion of creation. Scripture alone reveals these very important relationships. When we talk about reintegration in a time of fragmentation, there's nothing more important or basic than Scripture alone. Right along the heels of Scripture alone is worshiping God alone. God alone. Not other gods. God alone. We worship Him. What God do we worship? We worship the God of the Bible. We worship the God who's spoken. In the beginning, God. What did God do? God spoke, and they heard. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He said, this is who I am. And He gave us information, propositional truth, that men could understand. No other God. What does man do with this information? They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. That's what men do. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. In a time of fragmentation, that was materialism. Worshipping and serving stuff more than God. And because most people understood time to be money, people were too busy for God. They did not have time for their souls, time for their spirits. They were too busy chasing the stuff that they thought would make them happy. That's secular, atheistic humanism in a material world. That's why men have forgotten God, because they worshiped and served the stuff more than the Creator. That's why people don't have time for God. They don't have time for, they have not had time for contemplation. They have not had time for meditation. They've not had time for their families. Cats in the cradle. When you coming home, Dad, don't know when. Very, very common song in our day. I'm going to grow up and be just like you. I'm not going to have time for you either, Dad. Families are fragmented. There's no time for anything. The most important things are left behind. We must serve the almighty dollar, the king of the material world. And that's where our culture has been. And that's where we've lost it. And you know what? Even the world gets sick and tired of that. Even the world can see, you know what? This is not true. This is not right. This is not good. This is not healthy. Even the world can say, you know what? This is ridiculous. There has to be more than this. And so they ask those questions. And that's why they leave secularism. One of the most important things for secularism, is this is the third point in your outline, is that we must embrace Scripture alone, God alone, and purpose. So I think those are the three things that really debunk secular atheism. God alone, or Scripture alone, God alone, which those two are obviously related, and purpose. Because secular humanism thrives on no purpose. There's no purpose. There's no design. There's no cosmology in that. Well, there is a cosmology. It's called evolution. Evolution teaches, obviously, there's no creator. There's no structure. There's no design. There's no designer. It's kind of up to grabs in how you want to create your own reality. And so without that, without a purpose, if there's no purpose, then there's just fragmentation, right? And so you're left with mindless random chance, right? There's no following of God's design. There's no seeking to iron out truth. So this understanding, when you remove the Christian cosmology, you are lost in answering questions such as this: who is man? What is gender? What does it mean to be male or female? What is marriage and family? And so atheistic feminism attack these questions with random chance thinking that said you can pretty much do and be whatever feels good. Do it. And as a culture, we bought those lies. And as a church, we've been slow to respond to those lies. As the church in the West, much of which has embraced those lies and the fragmentation that has come with it. That is why you look at any major statistic in comparing and contrasting the church with the world in significant issues like marriage and divorce and children in the faith, all these things, and it's very similar, if not the same, as the world. Why? Because we've embraced the wrong foundation. We've embraced the wrong starting points. We haven't embraced Scripture alone, God alone, and a purpose. That would be a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He would direct your path. All your ways acknowledge Him. That is, there is no compartmentalization. Our God is the God of heaven and earth. And so I don't leave my faith at the doorstep when I enter the institution. Right? We've done that. Christians have done that. And say, well, I have my freedom here, but oh yeah, I don't have it here. I can still... whatever, make it work. And we've made it work, but at a great cost. And that cost has been fragmentation. And that fragmentation has went to the heart of our understanding, really, of what it means to be people, meaning family. The families have been completely disintegrated through evangelical feminism and the embracing of the whole worldview of egalitarianism, androgyny, that there's no distinction between men and women. All these types of very destructive lies. Now, for a decade, we have worked hard to define these questions from the Bible. We are against secularism. We're for the Word of God and for His law. So we and the movement of the quote-unquote family-integrated church movement have taken these questions to task. It's been a very important revival and reformation back to Scripture, away from secular, atheistic, humanistic thinking to the Bible. If all you had the Bible, how would you understand church and family and community and the role of men and women are very important subjects to discern, especially in light of the fragmentation that has gone on in this nation to destroy the fabric of the Christian religion, of Christianity in this country. You can't understand what's going on without understanding the apostasy that's gone on. It's not like, you know, if we were living in Rome, we would be so happy to have the freedom we have, okay? We would be ecstatic, but we're not living in Rome. We're living in America, and there's a difference. And the difference is trajectory, is the way we're going. See, if we were living in Rome, and we had these freedoms, it was because we've embraced the foundational worldview pieces, and we were having victory. And that victory was spreading into the culture, and it was being recognized. See, it would be going in the right direction. But living in America, on the other side, and losing the freedoms that we once had shows the trajectory that we're going away from where we once were. Very different. Very different perspectives in terms of trajectory. So we need to understand the truths that got us here in the first place. We need to believe the truth that sets us free. We need to believe the truths that have been a blessing in the West. We need to believe the truth, in other words, that our Christian brothers and sisters believed in Rome when it wasn't popular to be a male or a female. We need to believe these truths that they held dear, and so that we can overcome the same lies. At the heart of it, it's the same lies. The devil doesn't have any original lies. As God said, it's the same lies, but different. He spins them differently. He changes them a little bit, just to get us off our rocker, you know, just to take us off guard a little bit. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So by God's grace, there is many churches across this nation and in the West and in the world that are seeking to understand and rebuild on a biblical worldview. But there are many, many churches that the things that we talk about, they don't even get brought up. It's not even a dot on the radar. And as I was in some of those churches, I would scratch my head. And I would wonder, I'm seeing all this stuff happen to the families. I'm like, I just want to say, excuse me, sir, why aren't you talking about this? Well, there is some talk about it now, but that's the relevance of the scriptures to apply to daily life. When we talk about family and the fragmentation of the family, let me illustrate it this way and how it's changed. One writer explains, in the last few decades, since the sexual revolution, American families have changed significantly. New combinations of family households are more common than ever before, with the increase in divorce and remarriage, blended families, adoption, foster parents, single parenthood, kinship care, same-sex relationship, domestic partners. A mother and father living together with their children is not just one possibility. A mother and father living together with their children is now just one possibility among many. See, that's an example of fragmentation. 40 years ago, if you said, 50 years ago, if you said, this is my family, everybody would know what you meant. A man and a woman, biological, in the covenant of marriage together, living, and usually having children, and then the extended family as part of that. Today, that understanding is not assumed. Now, that is not a little deal, because the family is the basis for socializing people. Okay, people learn healthy relationships, interdependence, love and respect. They learn all that in the family. And as the family goes, so goes the culture. And so when we lose the family, we've lost a lot. We've lost a lot. So as I was talking to these two young men, I was listening to their excitement and enthusiasm. But these are the men we need to reach. These are the people we need to reach. This is what we need to dial in on. So we need to know how to do that. I'm very excited for those two young men. They have a long way. They have a lot of discipleship to go through. Today, 64% of children 0 to 17 live with two married parents. 64%. Okay? That's 2014. Now here's trajectory. Ready? In 1980, it was almost 80%. See, that's what I'm talking about, trajectory. If we are coming out of paganism in Rome, that was a mess. 64% would be great! Yes! Look at where we're, right? But that's not what's happening here. See, we're going the other way. In 1980, it was 80%. Now it's, in 2014, it's 64%. That's down 77%. It's a 77% decrease. Now again, if the church was radically different than the world, okay, then we would say, but the church is holding steady. And we say, amen. And I would suggest, I cannot prove this, this is my own thought, I would suggest that if the church was holding steady, you wouldn't see the culture in that state. Because I believe the church is designed to drive the culture, not the culture driving the church. I believe that's how Jesus designed his church to be. Now, the world is going to be against the church, and the church against the world, foundationally, who reject God. But there's a salt and light influence that the church is to the world. I think the history of Western civilization bears that out. So that's my thesis. How would I prove that? I could go to history and prove that out. But that's a nugget to think on. And you can't, I can't prove it exactly in every little thing. That's overall. But the point is this. Down 77%. And in the 1950s, almost everybody was, you know, that was family. So what do you think will happen to those with a fragmented worldview as we move from atheistic secularism to the new spirituality or paganism? What do you think will happen? What will happen to churches who are fragmented? What will happen? I would suggest further fragmentation, yeah, with something else. And that something else will be a unified conviction that the fragmentation is good. And that right now we don't have in our culture. The fragmentation, people understand, the breakdown of the family is not good, right? It's not good. But as we move from secular, which again, atheism is a reaction against Christianity, right? Voltaire hated Christianity. Why? Because he had Christians all around him, right? He hated them. It's a reaction against Christianity, right? As we move beyond that, which means the church is more compromised now. As the church is more compromised, it's no longer able to stand against some of these things. And so what you have now is this culture, as a culture saying, we need something to unify our life on. And that's where myth comes in. What is a myth? A myth is a story that explains reality. It's a story that explains reality. So you can have there's all kinds of myths and fables in paganism, right? Well, the stories were told to explain reality, right? This is why I am the way I am. It's because the gods made me this way. It's deterministic. So this is why I am the way I am. So what is missing in our culture is, why do you do that? And I am always amazed. I don't know why I'm always amazed, but I'm always amazed when I ask whoever on the street, why, you know, where'd you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? They said, I don't know, right? Well, if you don't know where you came from, why you're here, where you're going, how do you know how to orient yourself? And they say, I don't know. And they're usually pretty fine with it, but I try to get them to think about it. But they say, I don't know. See, pagans know that answer to that question. They're here to serve the gods. So myths unify the fragmentation and bring conviction to the fragmentation. They don't remove the fragmentation. They sanctify it. Fragmentation is good. And now you have a conviction that evil is good and good is evil. And this is the way things should be. What's wrong with you? That's what we have not had in our culture. That's where we're going. That's the trajectory. Okay? That's the trajectory. How will that look? When will it happen? I don't know. But the books are being written, and it's being spoken of now. And usually there's a trickle-down effect to that. A unifying theory of knowledge and existence, we will be called again, as we are now, to resist pagan spirituality. Another interesting point is this. Secularism has primarily attacked the family. Secularism, atheistic secularism, does not produce community. You ever notice that? It's been individualistic, right? It's been selfish and individualistic. And I think people are getting sick and tired of that too. Paganism creates community. They have festivals. They have all kinds of things they do together. They're perverted. They're sick. But they create community. So paganism has the potential to create the new community. I remember in seminary back in the day reading something, you know, talking about in secular humanism. This is in the late 90s, reading an article that said, we need a noble lie that we all can believe that would unite us together. And I thought that was interesting that they would call it a lie. And for us, it's always Christianity. But the secular said, we need a noble lie. A noble lie that can unify us together. People don't like to be fragmented. They want to be unified together and come together and party. Only with a little more meaning, a little more meaning than just a soulless, non-spiritual existence of just focusing on materialism and booze and drugs and sex. See, the spiritual connection has been missing, and it's coming back. We need to understand as it comes back that, again, the Bible has the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. But my thought was this, that secularism does not produce community. Pagan spirituality does, and that will be the attack on the church. That will attack the church more than secular atheism. Secular atheism attacks the family. It's too fragmented to attack the church. The church is unified. As they unify more, they will be able to attack the church community to community, and we'll see that more. Unified. So churches that have been fragmented from the sexual revolution and are confused in the family will have no chance of standing. They will be Gnostic. They will be Gnosticized, right? They will be pagan spiritual or Gnostic, as was in the early church, and the battles will continue. This will give expression of all kinds of, this is creating all kinds of problems. And even as I talk to people on the street, I'm hearing this. I'm hearing more community partying. Maybe it's just here, but I'm hearing it more. You know, so you listen to what they're doing. It's always been parties. There's more spirituality to it. There's definitely more spirituality to the lesbianism and a gay agenda. That floored me. I didn't get that at all. Like, why are all these people spiritual? Why are all the gay and lesbians so spiritual? Well, now I understand it. That's what they're seeking. They're seeking the reunification of their life on these spiritual principles. So, you know, I'm used to going against secular. Hey, I'm spiritual, right? Hey, we're going to bring faith back into the public. Not so quick. Not like I'm thinking, right? And so, now, will we be able to use that? Yes, to our advantage. Yes, it's because we worship Jesus Christ. And will they hate that? Yes. Why? Because we're calling for the total reunification of all earth existence under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Ours stays the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. But we do that with the beauty and glory of His truth, not with myths and fables. What is God doing in this? I want to look at two really neat passages that I think help me understand it. First one is Psalm 11. Psalm 11 says this. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. That's what they're doing. Okay? If the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? They're destroying the foundations. What do we do? And look at the answer. This answer is amazing. This is what God says. When the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? The righteous remember God. Number one, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And what is God doing in heaven? So God is. Does this take God by surprise? No. God is in the heavens. He is not moved by this stuff. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. So it's as a father squinting down, looking very carefully to examine who? Examine the righteous. Examine His people. The foundations are destroyed. The foundations are being attacked. And the Lord tests the righteous. Test them to see if what? If we'll be found faithful. If we will be found believing the truth. The righteous believe the truth. They build on the foundation. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God is against the wicked. Come out from among them and be separate. Stand on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Scripture alone. Worship God alone. Build your life on the Word of God. As Jesus said, he who hears my word and does it is a wise man. But he who hears my word and does not do it is a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and that man will be blown away. Hearing the Word of God, doing the Word of God, the foundations are destroyed, but God is on the throne. He tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. So we're seeing the day when the secularists that thought they were oh so smart are now seeing that they were oh so lacking. And you know what? This too shall pass. Because lying lips are but for a moment, but truth endures to every generation. God is testing us. Will we be faithful? Will we be faithful? Will we pass the test? Pass the test and have victory in a time of defeat and build on the foundation of Scripture and Scripture alone and overcome the spirit of the age with myths and fables. 2 Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Now, in this message, I'm taking basic truth. You should obey God. You should believe the Bible, right? Any new information on that? No. Just applying it to our culture. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Then he says this. He wants to remind them of some very important things. Here it is, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. You know what that is? Myths. We did not follow cunningly devised myths. We did not follow myths that were made up by men through the doctrine of demons to try to explain the origins of the universe, to try to explain the mysteries of life. Yes, we are now entering into a non-scientific world of understanding reality and knowledge. Who cares about science, people will say. They'll spin it. That's how they will allow for myths. And they're the philosophers or the psychologists, that's where they're going. They're opening up to it, which is the occult and magic and witchcraft and divination. Wrong divination. All of these type of things. So, and that's the same here. Peter is saying, we did not follow these cleverly defined myths and fables, right? When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the myths will all want to say. Jesus Christ! Yeah! We're all about Jesus! We're all about being spiritual. It's like witnessing to a Hindu, right? They would love Jesus. They just bring him right in. Add him to our pantheon. Add him to our all our other gods that we're worshiping. And they want to say, Jesus Christ is just another. The God of the Bible is just another God or another spiritual anointed teacher person, just like all of the other Krishna and all of the other ones, Buddha. But Peter says, no, this is different. We did not follow these myths. We did not follow these fables. But we're what? Eyewitnesses. That means historic fact. But we're eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We saw this stuff. We heard this stuff. We touched Jesus Christ. We ate with Him. And on the mouth of two, on the witness of two or three witnesses, of which we have met way more than two or three witnesses. The Bible is written in a historic context. They cannot be divorced from that historic context, but these men were witnesses to that, the historicity of the Scriptures. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice. I love that. We heard it! That's why we believe it! Which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed in history, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Again, that private interpretation, no Scripture is of any individual or private understanding of mythology that gives the interpretation of reality. That's not what this is. That's not what Scripture is. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We must trust the foundation of Scripture and of Scripture alone. We must learn to come out from among secular atheism. Stuff is not worth selling your soul for. As our culture moves from understanding that, we must learn to understand that myth must not be confused with truth. We must understand that God's word is truth. All of it. We must understand the gospel of Jesus Christ begins in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And that Genesis 1-3 sets the context for the gospel. God is the creator. Man is fallen. And that the law of God defines the problem of why man needs to be saved. The law of God defines sin. Jesus Christ is the answer for that sin problem, the curse, the fall, and his death on the cross. The narrative of Scripture undermines the myths and fables of our day. But we must understand the totality of Scripture and use it first in our own soul, certainly in our families, and to build communities of faith, the local church, that would stand against the lies of this culture and call men and women to repent and believe the gospel like Jesus did in Mark 1:15. Repent of what? Sin, because we've all sinned. And faith in who? God, because he is the only Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to do the foundation well. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who are believing. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That is how we overcome. That is how we build our life on the word of God. Worshipping God alone. Not one God among many. Not the best God among many. But the only God among false gods. The only truth among falsehood. And embracing his Scripture to define who he is. That leads to the core expression of Christianity, which is community and family. When I say core expression, meaning that you cannot deny core expressions of the faith without also denying the faith. They're not foundational. Foundational truths are the Scripture and God. What is truth? That defines all of reality. But core expressions are community and family. And Colossians picks this up. Colossians chapter 2. Not Corinthians, but Colossians. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Look how he's praying for the community. Paul went and established communities. Communities that stood against the pagan fake spirituality of the day. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge." To the Gnostics, that's what they wanted. They wanted to know that mystery. The mystery. The ancient mystery. But we have the ancient mystery. It's revealed to us in Scripture. In the face of Jesus Christ. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Then he says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and power." Don't be deceived. The mystery and the knowledge is found in Christ. Mystery, knowledge is found in Christ. Christ, who is divine. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's the divine Son of God who reveals the Father. And He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life." Christianity calls for an exclusive commitment to Christ. Because He is the only way, the truth, and the light. He is the only one who bought us on Calvary's cross, rose again from the dead. So we have this mystery revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone cheat you through this vain philosophy that was all around them and that was all around us. Colossians 2:12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, be the community that Christ has called you to be." Why? Because they'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. We have been, the church in the West has been completely fragmented. Most churches, people come, people go, they don't know each other. Why? Because they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. That is not New Testament Christianity. That would never have overcome the communities, the spiritual pagan communities in the ancient world. They'd laugh at that. You don't even know your brother. You don't even know your sister. Okay? And so the communities of faith that will stand through this are those that are communities and only communities that will stand in the faith of Jesus Christ. We've been sold a bill of goods. The world is recognizing the bill of goods. They're going to go to a next bill of goods. As we stand right here at this interesting point in history between modernism and postmodernism, between atheistic secularism and pagan spirituality in the West, what is God calling us to be? Who is He calling us to be? We're praying for revival. I'm optimistic. I'm thankful. We can see these things. And if we can see them, we can do them. By faith, we can overcome. The church is designed to overcome. But we need to see what it is we need to overcome and see the Scriptures. It's simple. Therefore, well, it's not simple to do, but it's simple to understand. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That's how you build community. "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Love binds us together in a perfecting way, according to God. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And here it is. "And walk it out always. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we build communities that are solid in the faith, that are steadfast, immovable, working in the Lord. And from that community, we are edified. And then no matter what we do it all in the name of Jesus Christ according to His will. That's how Christianity became the dominating force in the West, is that they were born again, they came into vibrant communities, and then they went to work and they took their faith with them. They no longer did what they used to do because they were of faith in Jesus Christ, calling Jesus Lord, not Caesar. Good news. Caesar was good news. Okay, so he said. He was at Evangelion. Here's my good news, Caesar said. And so to say Jesus is good news is to say Caesar is not. We have better news than the salvation of man through the state. We have better news than the liberation of man through myth. And that better news is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our lawgiver. He defines good and evil. We serve Him. Communities of faith committed to the absolute standard of God's Word can transform the culture. What does that mean for us? We can serve as a link between the blessings of the past and what's to come. We serve as a link between that, a multi-generational link. So you think it's by chance that God has given us the education of our children? No. That's part of God's strategic plan in the Word of God. He's also given us full rights, in even in this day, of education, which motivates much of this. To train our children in the ways of the Lord, to send them out as arrows of salt, as salt, and be salt and light in the future communities according to God's will. Community. Family. We build families on the Word of God, removing the fragmentation that are destroying families. I could summarize, what do you mean by that? I could summarize it this way. Paul did it really good. In Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands. Creation order. Get back to the creation order. As is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter at them. Don't be bitter at your wives. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife without being bitter, which is every man's temptation. Children, obey your parents. You want to see the future? Look at how the children are being raised, and it's scary. But God is not done. God is not done. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, because you'll discourage them. Train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is how we bring about reformation. This is how it happened in the past. This is the blessing that we've had in the West. And this is dependent upon God moving in our hearts to grant us revival that only He can do. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Micah 4:4-6. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. People will walk in the name of the Lord their God. They have before, and it's fragmented them. No surprise. We haven't seen it because we didn't understand it necessarily, but we do now because the fruit is obvious. Each one will walk in the name of his God. But we, the people of God, let us be faithful to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever until the end. As we go and do this, we'll encounter three different responses from people. Some people will say, of who we disciple in the church. Some people will say, I see it, I want to do it. Let's go with it. Those are your future leaders and servants in the church. May we have more of those, right? That's the best response. The other response is, I kind of see it, but I'm kind of confused. Strengthen the feeble heart. People have doubts. They're confused. They don't get it. But they want to. They need help. That seems to be a lot of people, right? They need help. Then there is another response that will say, I don't like it. I reject it. I don't like this. I reject this. And those are the people that need to be rebuked. And if they repent, they can be restored. But if they don't repent, they must be removed. Otherwise, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that too is the history of the church. So let us be found faithful to follow God to the end.